Please turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 4. When I knew that I would be here this week to minister the Word, I was very glad for the opportunity to discuss this with Pastor Dunn during the Trinity Pastors Conference. I was able to be there all week and see Pastor Dunn and talk to him about what I had in mind to bring. And it seemed good to him, as I had suggested, that I focus on the book of 1 John and especially on the love of the brethren. And it was not because either myself or Pastor Dunn thought that there was a lack of love in this congregation. That's certainly not the case. He affirmed his confidence that the love of the brethren is real and healthy here at Grace Covenant Baptist Church. But it does afford us an opportunity to look at 1 John in a more focused way. And he had stated that that had not been something that had been done for some time. I hope that you will see that there is a real value to focus on the love of the brethren, even where it is evident and strong. I think the Bible teaches that. Christian love is a grace purchased by our Lord Jesus Christ. The passage that we're going to be looking at makes it very, very clear that this is a grace that is given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fundamental Christian grace, and it is a grace that does not automatically sustain itself. If you've been married for any length of time, you know, I hear this at work all the time. We talk about it. You've been married how many years? Well, that takes work. It does. It takes work for love to be maintained. It takes work for it to, it takes grace and work to be, for love to be strong. And even where love is present and where it is strong, grace can grow. I have you look for a moment. I know I turned you to 1 John, but turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If I only had one verse to underscore this point, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 make a very excellent case for the increase of Christian love by grace, and by real Christian efforts. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. Isn't that an interesting thing where Paul says you don't need anyone to write to you about it, but he's writing about it nonetheless. So, and he makes the point that it's God's grace, and he makes the point that it's in real evidence among them, not only in their own church, but in other churches. And then what does he say? He says, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So even where grace is evident and strong, it can increase. So we're in 1 John, and I'm just going to read verses 1 John 4:7-11. We'll be considering all the way down through 5:3 today, but we'll start at least there. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So there is John speaking about the Christian grace of love and encouraging the people of God there to love one another and to increase in love. It would be very valuable for us as we consider this subject to think of two introductory matters or to answer two introductory questions about the study of 1 John. There's much more that could be said about 1 John by way of introduction, but at least when we come to the subject of the love of the brethren, there are two particular things that I think are very, very helpful to us in getting an understanding, a good understanding of what John is doing. And I have, like I say, two questions, introductory questions. To whom was 1 John written? That's my first introductory question. And then my second introductory question, why was 1 John written? So those are the two things we'll consider, and then we will get into the love of the brethren specifically. But it does contribute a great deal to our understanding to ask this question, to whom was 1 John written? And you can go to the introductions and commentaries and books written on introduction to the New Testament to find some of this material. But John writes to a single church, probably the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was greatly favored to be established by the Apostle Paul, to be cared for so much by him, to be written to, and then for John to be connected with it, and for one of the letters of John written to it, and then in Revelation, as you know, the Ephesians are addressed again. And you take all those things, put them all together, and it's very interesting, very instructive. One of the things that becomes evident when you read 1 John, if you read it, and if you really want to benefit from 1 John, I suggest that you read it again and again and again and again. I've been studying it for a Friday evening Bible study for 2 years. I can't count the number of times I've read through 1 John. But this has helped me tremendously. As much as introductions help, as much as commentaries help, there's nothing quite like reading the Scriptures again and again. And what do you find? You find that John is writing to a single church. I think this becomes fairly evident, which has a very close relationship. John has a pastoral relationship with the church in Ephesus. And there are things that John writes that you become so familiar that they are as familiar as the posted speed signs on a familiar highway. You know what the speed limit is, the sign is always there, and you almost forget about it, as it were, right? Well, what you have is these signs in 1 John of his relationship with them. There's so much a part of the fabric of the letter that you say, well, yeah, that's what John writes. But what does he write? He writes an affectionate letter to them, a letter which speaks of the closeness of their relationship. He addresses them in ways that we would probably find it a little bit awkward to address any group of Christians or individuals this way. He calls them my little children. You may know that John writes 1 John when he's an old man. He's had a long relationship with them. And this is probably John's favorite way of addressing the Christians in Ephesus. He calls them my little children. And you go back all the way back. It starts in chapter 2 and verse 1. He has already addressed the subject of their relationship with God and the reality of the forgiveness of their sins. And he writes in 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, righteous Jesus Christ. So John addresses them in this very affectionate way, my little children. In chapter 2 and verse 18, he does it again. He says, children, it is the last hour. And John knows what doctrines these people have become familiar with. He says, my little children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. So he addresses them, my little children. He knows the kinds of things that are in their theological background. In chapter 2, verse 28, and now my little children, abide in him. And you can see John says this again and again. 3:7, 3:18, 4:4, 4:11, 5:21. There you have seven, eight times when John addresses these people as my little children. I wouldn't dare stand up here and address you as my little children. Number one, I'm not that old. And we don't sustain that kind of a relationship. It would be appropriate. But it is appropriate. This is exactly the kind of relationship which they have with John. John has another term that he uses for them in 2:7, for example. He calls them beloved. Beloved, I am writing a new commandment. I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment. And again, he knows their spiritual background, as it were, which you have had from the beginning. He says, you're not neophytes here. You've had these truths preached to you. And he says, I remind you, out of love. He says it three times. He calls them beloved. And again, it's easy to call your wife beloved. Hopefully you have some affectionate title for your wife that you use. But it would be awkward to stand in front of the congregation and say, beloved, if there's not some kind of an intimate relationship that makes that natural. And of course, he does call them, once in the letter, he calls them brethren. So here, you see, John has a close relationship. And these titles that he uses are just one of the evidences of John's close relationship with those to whom he has written. Well, to buttress this again and try to tease it out a little bit, the letter is not written to a group of Christian churches. That's what you'll find, that sometimes people think this is an encyclical letter, a regional letter, but really the way that John writes, it's fairly clear that he has one solid church in mind, one group of people in mind. He knows them very well. John has this pastoral relationship. He realizes, and he can make reference to some of the very important features of their church life. They have undergone similar experiences. You won't necessarily find in some of the letters that you have the clear indications of a knowledge of the history of a people to whom a letter is written. In Philippians, you see that kind of a thing. This one church, there's evidence of it. The experiences, the features of the church are clearly known. Corinthians, that's true as well. But John has a very clear, certain knowledge of their experiences. He indicates that they have a common faith. They believe in the same gospel. And in 1 John, that becomes, again, a very significant part of the way John addresses them. And the other thing that you should understand is John has a very high regard for the people at Ephesus. In fact, I'm going to tell you that John has an uncommonly high regard for these people. It's uncommon. He's aware of their dangers and their needs, and he addresses them. He tells them what their needs are. He reminds them the way that he writes, what he's trying to do for them. They need greater fellowship with God. They need a clear sense of their fellowship with God. That's very striking, is it not? John says, I write these things, 1:3, that our joy may be made full. Sometimes it's said, your joy may be full, some of the translations. But he's concerned about their Christian joy and their fellowship with God. We write these things that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So there's their need for a greater sense of their fellowship with God, a greater joy. They need not to be deceived. This is one of the dangers that John writes about. They need not to be deceived in chapter 3 and verse 7. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Sounds like some of the problems that the modern church has with the subject of righteousness. But here, John puts his finger. He knows these people. He knows their temptations. He knows their dangers. And they need to not be deceived by false teachers. They need to be assured of their right relationship with God. When John writes what is often regarded, I think rightly, as the key verse of 1 John 5:13, he writes regarding this very thing. Notice how John puts it. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He's not saying you should, which is what he says in John's Gospel, the end of John's Gospel. I'm writing so that you will believe. He says, I write these things to you, or these things I have written to you, who believe. You do believe. I know you believe. I'm sure you believe. You believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So John says, there's reason to buttress your confidence that saving faith in Jesus Christ puts you in a right relationship to God. You have eternal life. And so John sees this need among these people, and he is addressing it. So that you see, again, helps us to appreciate the knowledge that John has of this congregation. It would be presumptuous of me to say that I know what you need. I don't know. I don't know. I listen to your pastor. I pray and ask God for wisdom. But I don't know what all your needs are. John knows. Very clearly, John knows what they need. And not just because he's an inspired apostle, but because he has this intimate relationship with these people. So, what's this relationship? It's a pastoral relationship. But as I stated, and I want to underscore this much more now for a moment, John has great confidence in these people. He has a lot of confidence, an uncommon measure of confidence in these people, because he sees God's grace in them. Notice what he writes in chapter 2, verse 1. They have Christ as their advocate. He makes this statement. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, and of course he's not talking about anybody in the world, he's talking about anyone in this church. He's talking about these people. If anyone sins, I and you have an advocate with the Father, righteous Jesus Christ. He says, you do. This is a statement of confidence in these people and their relationship with God. We have an advocate with the Father, righteous Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8, he states that the grace of love is operative in them. Notice how he puts this. Now, again, the love of the brethren is a major theme in 1 John, but he writes this, beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. And that commandment, you'll probably know, is that you should love one another. You love the brethren. It's what Christ taught. Now, verse 8. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. When he says it's true in Him, he's saying it's true in Jesus Christ. It's true in God. But he also states, notice, it's true in you. In other words, the commandment to love one another is operative in you Christians. That's what he's saying. He's telling them, he's reminding them of many, many things. One of the fascinating things about 1 John is the way John says why he writes. We in our Bible study Friday evening, I was pointing this out because we've come toward the end of the letter. And I was pointing out that John says, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. I have written. Well, that, again, is a phrase of uncommon frequency in an apostolic epistle. Many times you have some indications of why the writer is writing. And it may not be as boldly stated, but several times in the letter, John says, I have written these things to you. Now you think about that. If you got a letter that stated once, you know, I'm writing to you like Paul writes to Philemon. He tells him a couple of times about the purpose of his letter. But if you got a letter with several times through the letter, which is telling you why I wrote, you'd say, that's odd. But notice what John does. He tells them in chapter 2, verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. Well, those are tremendous affirmations of the reality of grace in a people. And John doesn't stop there. He goes on to tell them that the Word of God abides in them, the Holy Spirit instructs them. 2:20, for example, chapter 2 and verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. That's a tremendous affirmation from John. He does it again in 2:27. As for you, the anointing you have received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. That is, aside from the things you've already received from His apostolic ministry, He says you've got enough, and you know the truth, and you don't need a different teacher with different doctrines coming here and teaching you. You know the truth, He says, you see. And then in chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2, He says this, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. That we should be called God's children. And we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. John's affirmation of who they are and their relationship with the Lord Jesus. He says in chapter 4, verses 4 and 6, you are from God. We are from God. And again, he states in 5:13, they really do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they ought to have assurance. That's his purpose. So, there you go. There is this intimate relationship. I think it's inescapable. John has a very, very close relationship with these people to whom 1 John is written. He has a pastoral relationship, and he has a very, very high regard for these Christians. I think if you go through the letters of the New Testament, you would be hard-pressed to find an apostle writing to a church where this much confidence is so boldly expressed. And it doesn't mean that there aren't sins and weaknesses. There are. John addresses them. And he warns them at various points. But it's all done, not from the matrix that, well, I'm not sure where these people are. No, he's stating he does know where they are. And he does believe they're genuine Christians, good Christian people who have the truth. So then, the question is, why was 1 John written? That's my second question. Number one, to whom was it written? It was written to a people that John had a close pastoral relationship with, of whom he had very high confidence. And secondly, it was written to a people. It was written by John because they needed their assurance strengthened. 1 John is not written, as it sometimes is thought, to unassure people who don't deserve assurance. It's the very opposite. John is not writing to shake anybody's assurance. Probably it had that purpose. God has used it that way many times, because John gives the marks of assurance. But that's not John's primary purpose. His primary purpose is to buttress their assurance. John has written these things, as you probably will remember, that because they have been harassed by false teachers who had once been a part of the church. There are those who think, and I think with good reason, that these may have been people who were teachers in their midst. There were people who had come in among them, had professed genuine faith in Christ, and had risen to the level of teachers. And obviously, at some point, John was no longer there, and these people began to try to turn the church in an entirely different direction. And John refers to these people in chapter 2 and verse 18 and 19. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this, we know that it is the last hour. Now, that it would be one thing for John to say there are Antichrists out there, watch out for them. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying they were really with us. Verse 19, they went out from us. This is not people who have resigned and gone to another church, who have moved away because of their work, or who have moved away for one reason or another, these may not even be people who were to some degree disgruntled and have moved. He says, these are antichrists. This puts it in a whole new category. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. So this is the problem. They had these false teachers who had been part of their assembly, and it has had a weakening effect on them. Now, you think about a pastor and his love for the people of God to whom he ministers, and you can feel something of John's passion and pang because these people have had their assurance weakened by false teachers. And they had been confused about the kind of life real Christians live. That's why John speaks so much about the difference between a genuine Christian and a false Christian. For one thing, he wants them to understand that those people were not their right teachers. Those people did not teach them the truth. Those people were trying to lead them astray, you see. But they should hold fast to what they have, and they should not go aside. That's what John is writing to do. These false teachers had strange views about Christ and God and sin, and they're evidenced in the letter in various ways. I'm going to read a little quote from you from Irenaeus. Irenaeus names one of these people a leader among the people who had supposedly harassed these Christians. And they were headed by a man by the name of Cerinthus. Irenaeus writes, Cerinthus, again, a man who was educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians, taught that the world was not made by the primary God, but by a certain power far separated from him, and at a distance from that principality who is supreme over the universe, and ignorant of him who is above all. He, Cerinthus, represented Jesus as not having been born of a virgin, but as being the son of Joseph and Mary according to the ordinary course of human generation, while nevertheless he was more righteous, prudent, and wise than other men. Moreover, after his baptism, the baptism of Jesus, Christ descended upon him in the form of a dove from the supreme ruler, and that then he proclaimed the unknown Father and performed miracles. But at last Christ departed from Jesus, and that then Jesus suffered and rose again, while Christ remained impassible inasmuch as he was a spiritual being. Well, you start to read 1 John in that light, and you begin to understand some of the things John is saying. John says, you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. These people, they said, well, he might be God, but then he can't be a man. Because God can't have contact with material things. That's why he couldn't make the world. He couldn't have made the world. That would be beneath God. That would contaminate God, they would say. And so he is constantly bringing together the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ, because that's what these people denied. Well, you can see how awful an influence that would have. That's why John can call these people anti-Christs, anti-Christians. They were against Christ, and their whole conduct and manner of life was against the Christian life. They were marked by a lack of love. And look at chapter 3, starting in verse 4, and see the way that John puts this. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his
brother. So John is exposing the sinfulness and the wrongness of these people. These self-centered, proud people. And had a bad influence upon the people of God. It caused a weakening that John is trying to, by the grace of God, address. Now this is important for the understanding of 1 John. And it's important to understand what we're going to look at this morning about the love of the brethren. Because these people were a bad influence upon the people of God. In this section, we're going to start looking now in the time that we have left this morning in this class. We're going to look at this section in 1 John 4, 7 and following, where John is focusing on the love of the brethren. And he is presenting various reasons why his readers, the church at Ephesus, should be so concerned with this matter. What John does here is he doesn't present a passing exhortation to love the brethren. He could have done that like Paul does in 1 Thessalonians that we saw, where we have a brief exhortation to the brethren to abound more and more. What John actually does is he presents what I like to call a layered approach. You know, that's the approach you take to cold weather. When it finally gets cold and we finally have snow and ice, then they'll tell you that the best way to protect yourself is to layer your clothing. John takes a layered approach to the love of the brethren. It's not a simple, one-directional approach to the love of the brethren. He presents several reasons why they should intensify their efforts at the love of the brethren. Again, remember what John is not doing. John is not saying, well, you don't love the brethren, that's your problem. No, that's not the case. John has a lot of confidence in these people. He doesn't think they're just professing Christians. He thinks they're genuine Christians. And the new commandment is already in evidence among them. But they are in, as it were, a tug of war. I like to use this imagery. You know what a tug of war is? You get two teams and you have a muddy pit. Nobody wants to go in the pit. And so you have people on each side pulling. Well, you have a tug of war. And on one side is these anti-Christians and their example. And that competition of the world always competes with the love of God and the love of the brethren. So there are all these influences tugging, just as they tug on us today. And there is a tug. There's a tug of war. God, John, by the Holy Spirit, has a powerful team. Bad examples, and the world is on one side, and the grace of God and the truth of God's word is on the other. John has 9 arguments for the love of the brethren. I wanted 10. I tried yesterday to stretch my 9 into 10, and I just can't do it. There's probably a 10th in here somewhere, but I haven't been able to do it. If you can make a suggestion sometime, I would be grateful. So we have 9 motivations for the love of the brethren in 1 John. We're gonna get started. We'll go as far as we can, and then we will resume in the morning sermon. 9 motivations for the love of the brethren. In our text, notice that this Christian love is God-like. Christian love is God-like. Chapter 4, verse 7, and verse 8, and verse 13. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Now, it ought to be fairly obvious. I don't mind stating the obvious. It's a good practice. John is not writing of worldly love. He's not writing about what the world calls love. Worldly love is based upon common culture. Oftentimes, people say, well, we like people who are just like us. They have the same habits. They have the same culture. If you meet somebody and you say, and you ask this question, interesting question, what's your favorite hymn? It's a very interesting question, very revealing question many times. What's your favorite hymn? And they say, my favorite hymn is number such and such out of the TH. But that's my favorite hymn too. That can be a good basis for affection and friendship and warmth. But you know what? That is not the answer, right? That is not the basis of Christian love, that they like all the same hymns that we like and like the same tunes that we like. Now, I know I'm getting into dangerous ground here, but I went one time and I visited a church up in Canada that was British, and they sang our hymns to British tunes. The tunes were quite different in style, but they were the same truths that they loved. And that is what binds us together. It's not our common culture. It's not our common upbringing that makes us to love one another. Many times Christians come from very different cultural backgrounds. I'm sure that Pastor Dunn and Pastor Pinheiro are appreciating that down in the DR. Right? So, but John is not writing about worldly love. John is writing about God's love, and he says that is what makes the love of the brethren. The love of the brethren is not a natural thing. You may be a very nice person. You might be a very polite person, and you know the way to show social kindness and courtesy to people, but that's not Christian love. It looks like it in many respects, but he's writing about God's love, God's unchanging love. God's love is pure, holy love. When we think about God, particularly because you've had Dr. Dozel here, you've probably heard quite a bit about the impassibility of God and God's unity and simplicity. God's love is not different from God's holiness. It is. All of God's attributes are one. God is a simple being without parts. And His love is holy love. His love is infinite love. His love is unchanging love. I remember Dr. Dozel saying one time, God could not possibly love you more than He already loves you, than He's loved you from eternity. That's God's love. And Christian love, we are being told, is God-like. It is unchanging. Really? It ought to be. It's certainly unselfish. It's self-sacrificing love. Christian love, God's love, is not based on what we can get. Right? It's not. If God loved us for what He could get, there'd be no love at all. Right? God's love is His self-sacrificing love for us. An astounding truth. It is a commitment to do real good to its objects. And that's what Christian love is like. It is a commitment to serve and to benefit those who are the objects of our love. This love, John tells us, has its source in God. It is God's being. And this is what is astounding to me, at least. Maybe it's plain to you. But the way John writes, love is what we must do, but love is what God is. He is love. Therefore, He does love. He does. But it's different, you see. It's superior. It's infinitely greater. This is the way God loves us. This is who God is. And John writes this about us, that this love comes from God to us. It is God-like love that we are to have. And really, one of the principles of religion is that religion conforms its adherence to the objects of their worship. You find that in the Old Testament about idolatry. God says everyone who worships idols is going to be like them. And when we worship God, way that religion works, it makes us like the object of our worship. And that's why John says, by this we know that he abides in, we abide in him, he abides in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, verse 13. He has given us of his Spirit. He's made us like him in Christian love. So, this is the first motivation. It's a great motivation. It's foundational motivation. As simple as it is, it's very, very powerful. He says, Christian love is like God. It's God-like love. Love one another because love is from God. Everyone who is born of God loves. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Christian love is God-like. That's argument number one. Strongman number one at the front. And really it's the basis of everything about Christian love. Secondly, this Christian love is the fruit of God's grace. Very obvious. Very obvious. It is the fruit of God's grace. Again, that's what John says in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love, this kind of love, real Christian love, is from God. And you have it later on in those very familiar words of verse 19 of chapter 4. We love because he first loved us. Not only do we find a pattern of love in God, that's what the first point, but this love comes from God. It always precedes our love. It doesn't originate from us. It originates from God. This is what God does when he saves his people from their sins. That's why John says at the second half of verse 7, everyone who loves is born of God. He's tracing it back to its source, isn't he? He's tracing it back to God from whom it comes. And when God puts his grace in our hearts, he does a number of things, a number of wonderful things for us. He causes us to perceive who God is. In one sense, while we say that everyone knows God, the creation bears witness, the very fabric of our being bears witness, the atheist who says, I don't know God, he's a liar. He's just a liar. He's whistling in the dark. In one sense, he doesn't know God, but in another sense, he can't escape knowing God. He knows God. This one, but when God puts his grace in our heart, he gives us such a knowledge of God, so far superior to what we knew prior to our salvation, that in one sense we could say that we didn't know God. We were without hope and without God in the world. We come to have a qualitatively superior, far superior knowledge of God. We receive God's love. We know him and we experience his love despite how undeserving we are. And that again is part of what God does for us in imparting the knowledge of God and this love. Notice verse 16, how John puts this. He says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. That's just amazing. That we, being so sinful, should come to the conviction that despite all of our sins and all of our failures, before we were converted, after we are converted, knowing our hearts, anticipating, grievous as it is, that we will sin yet more, we have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love. So, this is again, John is saying that this is what we come to know. This grace transforms us. We love because he first loved us. That's, again, the argument of the New Testament in many places. You think about what Peter writes in some of those verses, so easy to pass over at the end of 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says, you have been begotten of living, of God's living word. And therefore, you are to love the brethren. You're to love because you have been begotten, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, the living and abiding word of God. We have received God's word then, which transforms us. Christian love then is the fruit of God's grace. That's again what John is using to draw us out to the whole subject of Christian love, that we may intensify our efforts and make sure that our love is indeed fervent for one another. Well, that leads us to the third argument that John has, and probably this will be the last one this morning before we conclude our lesson. The absence of Christian love indicates that a person does not know God. Again, this is a very powerful motive that John is using to urge us to intensify our efforts and to guard our love for one another. It's very simple. John says, if you know God, then you love as a Christian. You have Christian love. And so he argues in verse 8, the one who does not love this kind of love, Christian love, the fruit of God's grace, does not know God, for God is love. It's impossible to be a Christian and not to have this kind of love. So you conclude, it's very simple, the person who does not love this way is not a Christian. That person is not saved. That person is under the judgment of God. And this has been John's argument all along. He's been telling these believers that the antichrists who had departed did not really know God as they had claimed. And that was their claim. They said it. We know God. That was one of their catchphrases. And that John actually alludes to it in chapter 1, yes. He says, if anyone says he knows God and yet walks in sin, that's not the, I'm paraphrasing. Be good, I guess, to get it quite right here, right? Verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So, John is making this point. And chapter 2, verse 3 is another excellent text. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So these anti-Christians didn't know God. They didn't obey God. They didn't love the brethren. And John is saying, the person who doesn't have this kind of Christian love simply does not know God. When our Lord comes to the final judgment, interestingly, this is one of the things that he uses to vindicate his believing people, isn't he? He will point out, among the things that he says to them, that this practical love of the brethren was the demonstration of the genuineness of their faith in him. The practical love they have shown to God's people. It will not be what happens now. We've had some hurricanes and people feel bad. And when tragedies strike, oftentimes people who at any other time might cut you off on the highway would do things to you. You say, how can they do things like that? So they do these various things. And you say, well, if they had common love, they wouldn't do those things. But in times of tragedy, when people do heroic things, people do amazing things by common grace. So unconverted people can do very nice things. I work with a team of people whom I have to say I love a great deal. And I work with a wonderful group of unconverted people. It's a great privilege. However, they don't have Christian love. Christian love is qualitatively different. It's a different thing. It's more than sympathy and it's more than common politeness. And what Jesus is going to say in that day is the practical love of the brethren expressed, right? Matthew 25, hopefully your mind has already gone there as I've been describing it. He's going to say, I was hungry and you fed me, thirsty, you gave me to drink, sick and in prison, and you visited me, naked, and you clothed me. And we'll say, and we will say it, Lord, when did we see you and do these things? He said, in that you did it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you did it to me. That's going to be one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say, marked us out. The practical love of the brethren. And Conversely, there are going to be people who are, he's going to say, you didn't do it. You didn't feed me. You didn't clothe me. You didn't visit me. You didn't care for me. When did we see you and not do these things? And that you did it not to the least of one of these, my brethren, you did it to me. That's Christian love. That is one of the criteria that the Lord Jesus Christ will point to in the day of judgment. And it just does buttress again what John says, that the one who does not love in this kind of Christian love doesn't know God. That's John's argument. So there's a question that grows out of it. You see, who do you love and why? Who do you love and why? Whenever Christians feel those dispositions of resentment, of ill will about their brethren, and sometimes our brethren, as we say, rub us the wrong way, get under our skin, and we have to ask ourselves, well, why should I love this person? Well, because this person is one of Christ's people. And if that's the only reason, that's a very powerful reason why I should love my brethren, you see. So that's a good question upon which to end our time this morning. We'll come back, and we have 6 more reasons to love the brethren, and they are very powerful reasons. Let's pray and ask that God would come and help us as we consider them together this morning.